Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Okay, look at one verse, and that's verse 7. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen.
Well, I don't need to tell you that lately we've had a lot of cloudy days. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor, Brother Foreman, anytime we had a cloudy day, he would tell us to look up. He said, you know, the Lord's going to come back on a cloudy day. And that's biblical. The Bible says we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I remember as a teenager looking at the clouds and thinking about the Lord's return. But of course, we know that he could come back on a cloudy day, a sunny day, or midnight on a day. And we believe in the imminent return of Christ. Lately, it seems like we've had more cloudy days than sunny days. One report this week said we've gone from drought to drowning in just a short amount of time. As a Baptist pastor, I hate rain on Sunday. Rain on Sunday might as well be ice for some people. You know, some people get up in the morning, they look out and see rain, or they hear rain coming from over the through the roof, and not through the roof, but they hear it on the roof, and look out through the blinds and see it raining, and they say they don't want to go to church this morning. And I always have to say, honey, you have to go to church. You're the pastor's wife. And so we have to go. And I enjoy clouds. I love seeing them at a distance. Sometimes we can see those big thunder clouds, you know, many, many miles away and see the lightning flashing. And clouds are an amazing thing to me. And certainly you can sometimes see shapes and faces and turtles and animals in the clouds. And I think about the fact that Jesus said that he will come with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And of course, that is referring to the second coming, when Jesus returns to rule and reign on the earth. And I love that little three-word sentence at the end. Even so, amen. Even so. You know, when Jesus comes back, it's going to mean the death of billions. Even so, amen. When Jesus returns, it's going to be the best thing ever. And even so, amen. This morning, I want to point out some times and ways in which God works in and through the clouds. Notice first that God works through the whirlwind clouds of divine judgment. God works through the whirlwind clouds of divine judgment. Let me read to you from Nahum, since I know it'll take you forever to find it. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, where the Bible says that God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, Nahum was describing God's judgment on a nation. In fact, two books of the Bible go together. Nahum and Jonah go together. Jonah preached 100 years before Nahum, but they both preached to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah showed up with his new bleached skin and smelling like fish vomit, and showed up and preached in Nineveh. And the Bible says that they all repented, from the king on his throne down to the smallest child. They even put sackcloth on the livestock, and even the dogs had sackcloth, and everyone was repenting before God. And God had mercy, and God spared Nineveh. God spared Assyria. Remember, Jonah sitting up there upset because he wanted to see them destroyed. But God had mercy and spared them from judgment. 100 years later, the Assyrians had gone back to their idolatrous ways. Don't worry about the other kid. Just listen. They'd gone back to their idolatrous ways. They had become again the enemies of Israel. Look at me, kids. They'd become again the enemies of Israel, and God was going to destroy them in his furious wrath and anger. Nahum prophesied this.
I don't know if he went there in person or if he simply preached it in Israel, if it was sent by letter to the Assyrians. But Nahum announced that God had had enough and that there was not going to be a Jonah this time. There would not be a message of repentance this time. There would not be a revival this time. God in His jealousy and His anger and His vengeance and His wrath was going to destroy the Assyrian Empire and make them a bookmark of history. They would no longer exist when God was done. You know, I think that we need to understand that God sometimes sends whirlwind storms of divine judgment on nations. And when God does so, He is right to do so. And we need to have a right concept of who God is and what God is like. The Bible says God raises up nations, raises up kings. God also takes them down. And I think as Americans, we ought to be very concerned that God does not have our nation in His hand and ready to take it down. We need to be praying for revival in our country. In Nahum, God is seen in judgment. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should come to repentance. But He also will not at all acquit the wicked. No one gets a free pass from God. And Americans won't get a free pass from God either. I'd like to see God save America. I'm not a doom and gloomer. I'm not a guy out there with a sign that says God's going to destroy America. By the way, I read a story about one time about a preacher standing on the side of the road. He had a sign that says, "The end is near." Car honked on him, blasted his horn at him, kept on driving. A few minutes later, you hear a splash. The preacher's friend said, "Maybe we should change the sign to say the bridge is out." I'm not a doom and gloomer. I'm positive that God can save America. I am. I believe that God can, and I believe God would, if Christians would meet the requirements for revival. I just am not sure that a Christians in America will. We've had our Jonas in the past. America has repented in the past. There were enough people that got saved during two great awakenings and several national revivals for God to take this nation and make it, I believe, an exceptional nation in the history of the world. There's never been a nation like America. There's never been freedom like we have in America. There's never been a prosperity like we have in America. And not only has America raised itself, or God has raised America up, but by raising America up, we've raised the world up to whole new levels. So God has blessed this country. If you look back, there was a 40-year revival called the Great Awakening. At the end of that, America was born. 1776, with a nation full of Christians and founding fathers who identified this as a uniquely Christian nation. Not a Catholic nation, but a Christian nation. You can read about revivals, the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, the Great Revival before the Civil War, the Great Prayer Street Revival, the Great Revivals in the 1920s, the Revivals in the 30s and 40s and 50s, and all how we could use another revival in the 21st century. But all I see happening is satanic movements in our country. Oh, how we need to see a move from God. I don't want to see God judge this nation. But we better understand that God raises up nations and can also put them down. If God does not judge America and America does not repent, God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God does not apologize because God is never wrong. Sodom still sits there on the banks of the Dead Sea as a mountain of salt as evidence of God's judgment. And America ought to pay attention. I believe that the abortion of 1.5 million babies a year will bring God's judgment on a nation. And by the way, I want to say this for the sake of current events. And I see all these signs that say Black Lives Matter. I want you to know Black Lives do matter, even in the womb. And aborting a black baby is as bad as any other murder. By the way, police lives matter too. And business owners' lives matter too. And common everyday citizens' lives matter also. And white lives matter, and brown lives matter, and yellow lives matter, and black lives matter. Everyone's life matters. But there's no life more innocent or less protected than the life in his mother's womb. And it's murder to kill that child because you don't want to be burdened with the baby. And God will judge a nation for murdering 1.5 million babies every year. I believe that the constant pushing of the homosexual agenda will bring God's judgment on a nation. You do realize that the homosexual population is less than 2%. But you think they run the country. And I tell you, we're going to see the time. It's already being threatened of churches losing their tax-exempt status, of getting to the point where your donations to your church no longer be deducted from your taxes at the end of the year if your church will not recognize and perform homosexual marriages. That's being seriously discussed. This is not just something I found on some wacko website. These are real problems we're going to be facing in our day and time. I believe that that will bring the judgment of God on our nation. I believe that the cursing of Israel in support of her enemies will bring God's judgment on a nation. You know, Israel just celebrated their anniversary. One of the great miracles of history and fulfillment of prophecy is the existence of the nation of Israel again. And America has always been her biggest ally. But I tell you that the administration today is giving more money to her enemies and supporting her enemies more than she is backing the government in Israel. I tell you that God watches these things and God judges for these things. I believe that when a nation has had great light and great privilege, God holds it greatly responsible and has great accountability. And no nation has had the light and the privilege as America has had. I believe that when a nation is led by corrupt leaders, it will lead directly to God's judgment. And I also believe that the existence of such terrible leaders is a sign already of God's judgment. You read the Bible, you find that God raises up and God puts down. And maybe God didn't give us what we need. Maybe God gives us what we deserve sometimes in our leadership. I believe that when people lose their moral compass and sink into unspeakable depravity, it will bring God's judgment on a nation. I don't look around in despair. I do look around in concern. I don't just mean the young people either. I mean every generation has got its problems. Every generation has people that are wicked and worldly and sinful and hate God and are against God's Word. And if we don't see a revival, I don't know what's going to take place in the next 20 or 30 years. But I just hope the Lord comes back again. And I hope God's judgment on America will be the rapture. And I hope we don't have to go through the kinds of things that nations sometimes have to go through when the whirlwind storms of God's judgment come sweeping through. Because you and I don't want to be in that kind of situation. We need to pray for God to send revival. Number two, God works through the thick clouds of divine authority. If you want to turn to Exodus 19, you can with me. I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn. In Exodus 19, you know this is the passage dealing with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Genesis, Exodus, that's the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. If you don't have Exodus, you might have a new version. There's no telling what they cut out these days. Exodus 19, verse number 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. We're seeing how God works through clouds. You see that thick cloud. Can you picture Mount Sinai, just a great rock mountain there? Can you see this thick cloud descending upon the peak? And from that, you see fire and the smoke from the fire billowing up like a furnace. Lightning flashing. Thunder. So loud that the ground is shaking under their feet. Can you picture that in your mind? Why was God using this big visual illustration? Couldn't He just gave Moses the two stone tablets without all this extra display? What was God showing? He was showing them that I am God and I have the authority to place these laws upon you. And when you violate my authority, you are risking my wrath and judgment. And I want you to see this fire and storm and this display of my power so that you'll fear me. And the Bible says they did. They stood down there and they quaked in terror because they were seeing the judgment and the wrath and the power of God. You know, it wouldn't hurt us to stop and consider the Ten Commandments again. You know, we get all upset because they can't be posted in schools and in government buildings and facilities and public parks, but do you have them posted in your house? Huh? Do your kids ever see them? Why are you upset about them not being posted in the school when you won't post them in the property you own? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Have you memorized the Ten Commandments? Have you taught them to your children? It really is a good place to start in teaching our families morality, to start with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. Now back then, they had to worry about little statues with 10 arms representing some Baal god. Today you have to worry about the Cowboys interfering with your church attendance on Sunday. That becomes your god instead of God. Or any other thing that takes preeminence. And I'm not against watching sports and things like that. Although I am almost to the point of not watching sports. But I mean, when those things, no matter what it is, when you love that more than God and it takes that preeminent place from God, then that becomes a little g-god in your life, and God is jealous of that. Nothing before me. He said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. So boys and girls, we don't make idols. We don't make statues of Jesus. We don't make statues of Mary and popes and priests and saints. And we don't pray to them and ask them to intercede or do things on our behalf. When you want to pray, you pray to God. You don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to dead saints. You don't pray to popes. You don't pray to St. Francis or St. Henry or St. Bernard. You pray to Jesus. You pray to God. You don't bow down yourself to idols. And you know, if you grew up in the Bible Belt, you may not have seen idols. But when I was in Croatia, which is 99% Catholic, we went into a store and there was nothing but racks of idols. Of this saint and that saint and this person to venerate and this person to worship. And everywhere you drive through that country had little shrines and statues of Mary, the Madonna, and the baby Jesus. And it's always a big Mary and a little Jesus. And all these images, and people would come and they would pray to these statues and leave flowers and stuff to the statue. You don't have a statue, God. You have a living God. You don't have to pray to some image, or you don't have to pray to someone who's dead. You pray to the living God, and you can come boldly into His presence without a saint or without an extra mediator for you. So don't make images and bow down and worship them. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, boys and girls, God's name is holy. We don't use it as a cuss word. In fact, we don't use cuss words. We're Christians. God's name is Him. It represents Him, and you should always use it properly. Don't say things like, oh my, and then use God's name. Well, say, my parents and my grandparents do that. I know mine did also. And when I became a Christian, I had to learn to stop saying that. Because God's name is precious and it's holy, and we use it in reference to Him, not as something to fill in at the end of an exclamation or a statement. The next one is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God wants us to have a holy day. It's His day. A day when we regularly worship Him. In the New Testament, it's the Lord's day. It's the resurrection day. It's Sunday. But keep that day special. Keep that day where you worship Him. Keep that day set aside where you spend the time with God's house and God's people. How about the other side of the commandments? The commandments dealing with each other. Honor thy father and thy mother. Your first relationship in life was to your parents. And you're to honor your father and your mother. And by the way, that ain't just for kids. That's for all of us. When you're a child and you're still in their home, you know, until about age 31, 32. You live in their house, you put your feet under their dinner table, you go by their rules. You don't like that, you're 39 years old, move out. When you're a kid, you abide by your parents' rules and you obey them in the Lord, for this is right. And certainly you kids, little kids, you need to learn to obey your parents, not the third time you're told, first time you're told. But then as you get older, you know, you're never out from underneath that honor thy father and thy mother commandment. I love my parents and I thank God for them. And I want nothing I do or say to dishonor them in your mind or anyone else's mind. You're to honor your father and your mother. If your parents, If there's no way you can actually honor them by doing things for them, you honor them by living a great life and making them look good even if they don't deserve it. You honor thy father and thy mother.
The next one, you know, you have honor your parents. That's your parent responsibility. The next one deals with your brothers and sisters. Thou shalt not kill. Amen. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit homicide. That's nothing to do with war or self-defense or execution in case of criminal acts. But thou shalt not kill. Kids, it's not cool. Just because some stupid game you play shows some guy pulling his gun out, shooting it sideways to murder someone, that's not cool. That's murder. It is a crime. It is a sin against God to take someone else's life. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There was a woman in Ohio, heard her testimony. She got saved, got into church, but her marriage is on the rocks. Some smooth-talking guy got into her life, and but she was going to church, and on Sunday the preacher was preaching, got stuck. He just kept saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery," and he hit his pulpit. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery." She left church that day. Tuesday, this guy is putting the moves on her, got her into a hotel room. And all she could hear in her mind was the preacher's voice saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And she ran out of the room. Thank God, and saved herself from a terrible sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Joseph made that choice also. And so, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. It's wrong to take what it belongs to someone else. Y'all still with me? Kids? It's wrong to take what something is some belongs to someone else. Well, we're rioting, so it's all ours. It's stealing. If you're in a gang and they want to do something, or a bunch of kids say, "Let's go steal something, or let's break into the store," thou shalt not steal. If you're somewhere and you think, "Boy, I'd really like to have that, and I can just kind of slip it into my pocket," well, you might get away with it, but thou shalt not steal. God is watching when you commit such an act. I was at a Best Buy around Christmas time, and I saw the manager grab at this kid. He had a backpack on, and he's running around, and he ran out the door, and a guy started chasing. The manager said, "Don't worry, just forget it." The kid was there stealing stuff out of Best Buy. Thou shalt not steal. If it's not yours, don't take it. If you want something, work and save up your money and buy it. Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, he's this or she's that, and you're telling folks about someone else and bearing false witness against them. That's a sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or his wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or anything that is thy neighbor's. God, through the thick clouds of His authority, was showing them that this is my law. I have the right to put this law upon you, and any violation of this law is a sin against me. And He said, "I'm taking it personally. You're sinning against me. It's not just you sinning against somebody else. You're sinning against me and my authority." And they remembered the rest of their lives what they saw in the thunderings and the lightnings and the mountain smoking. And I just want you to remember that there is a hell underneath us, and it's still on fire, and there's still a judgment day coming, and you don't want to stand before God as a lost sinner. You want to stand before God as a saved saint. Hey, there's a law and there's authority. Allow me to move on to number three. God works in the dark clouds of divine providence. Divine providence. Many of God's works are hidden from the view of man. People question God. Why did God do this? Why doesn't God do that? As though God is your peer and He has to answer to us. You know what God said? He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." The smartest person on earth, his thoughts cannot even touch the hem of the garment on God's thoughts. He said, "My thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts." So how dare any of us stand in judgment on God's thoughts? When God makes a decision, it's the right decision. When God says something, it's the truth. When God doesn't do something, it's because He has a purpose that we cannot understand, but He's right in all that He does or does not do.
The old proverb is often quoted. It's not in the Bible, but it's quoted anyway, that God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. You and I have no idea what God does through the thick, dark clouds of providence. In Job 22, the Bible says, thick clouds are a covering to him, and he seeth not. He walketh that he seeth not, then see God. He walketh in the circuit of heaven. It says that he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. In Psalm 97, it says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So God says, so there are times when I'm on my throne and I'm running the universe and I wrap myself in dark clouds where no one can see or understand what I'm doing. You think Job, you know why that's in Job? Job says, what is happening in my life? I don't understand anything that's going on. I can't see what God's doing. God says, I'm wrapped in thick clouds right now. You can't understand my thoughts, what I'm doing. I have a purpose and providence at play. You know, there are times in life when you and I just have to trust that God knows what He's doing. And you can't see through the dark clouds to understand God's purpose or providence. You just have to understand that God is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His doings. Number four, God works through the rain clouds of divine blessing. That's why I like the song we sing, the showers of blessing. Do you know that comes from the Bible? In Exodus 34, it says, there shall be showers of blessing. When I was a kid, I hated rainy days. As an adult, I still hate rainy days. You know, when that long ago we were in a drought, farmers couldn't hardly find hay in Texas. We were all on water rations in many different cities. The lakes were lower and lower. You could drive by the marinas and see boats sitting on the bottom of the lake. And we were all praying for rain. Our foundations were all getting messed up. Our back of our property had so many cracks that we were afraid we were going to lose a kid or a dog in them one day, fall to China. And, you know, we were praying for rain. And then rain comes, and sometimes we start complaining about the rain when God answers our prayers. You know, as I think about times of drought, sometimes the Christian life can get dried out too. In Psalm 63, David said when he was in the wilderness, he said, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. In Isaiah 44, God said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. And I don't know sometimes, but well, I do know by my own experience that sometimes we go through parts of life, six seasons of time in life, that are very much like a drought. At least I have, many times, personally and in ministry, where it just seems like everything's drying up, drying out, cracking, falling apart, hot, uncomfortable. And just about the time when I think it's never going to rain again, God sends a blessing. I remember driving, we live on the other side of Lake Levan, or not around in Nevada, and we drive over a bridge right before the turn to our house. Now, for the longest time, that bridge has been over dry ground. It turned back to prairie. Literally, it was full of cockaburrs. We'd take the kids down, we'd hike it down in there. No water. But I remember telling the kids, they would say, Dad, do you think it'll ever fill up like it was before? And I would say, I don't know. This may just be how it is from now on. It may never be like it was before. And now, it's as full as it was when we moved out there years, how many years ago it was, all the way back into the tree line, and it's full. And I learned a lesson from that, because sometimes spiritually I think, well, maybe things will never be like they were before. Maybe this is the new normal for me. And then I just stay faithful and keep plugging away and keep working and trusting God. And then all of a sudden God sends showers of blessings, and everything is back as it used to be before, and the water's overflowing, and the ground is soaking, and the trees are growing, and the fruit is blooming, and things are happening once again because the showers of blessings have come. Our church goes through times of drought. I told someone a while back, it sometimes reminds me of 2006 and 2007. It just didn't seem like we could do anything that would make the church grow. I mean, we're knocking doors, we're working, we're praying, and you could fit everyone in our church on half that side of the auditorium. And we're just working and praying and nothing seems to happen. And all of a sudden, when it just seems like nothing would ever happen, there's a family join, people getting saved, this family joins, people move to the area. You just have to trust God and be faithful. And trust that when the showers of blessings come, God will send them in response to obedience and in response to faith and faithfulness. Hey, let me tell you something. People often talk about when the church isn't growing and the attendance drops a little bit, people talk about it as though the preacher doesn't know. Nobody knows it more than the preacher. Nobody's more discouraged about it than the preacher. And instead of talking about it, how about we try to do something to fix it? Why don't we just spend some time in prayer and quit waiting for something other than God's blessing? Out of nowhere, God sends showers of blessing, whirlwind clouds of judgment, thick clouds of divine authority, dark clouds of divine providence, rain clouds of divine blessings, and then God works in the bright clouds of divine glory. This cloud was seen throughout the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory of God. It was His presence, His divine glory. It filled the tabernacle and filled the temple of God. It was seen in the life of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:5, it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. What was that? That was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Shekinah glory passed over, and they saw Jesus in His glory. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, the opposite of the Shekinah glory took place. For instead of seeing the bright cloud of divine glory, all of a sudden everything went black as if there was no light at all. It was as if before, here's the divine glory and it's glowing and it lights up the everything around it. But now, because Jesus is on the cross, there's no light. It's as though God's presence had departed and left it in darkness. And then, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, the Bible says that while they beheld, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of His sight. It was as though an elevator cloud came down to the Mount of Olives and Jesus stepped on it. And up He went into the clouds to sit, to return to the right hand of God the Father. And then when Jesus comes back again, will be in the bright clouds of divine glory. Matthew or Mark 13, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Behold, He cometh with clouds. Now here's the question. I'll just about be done. When Jesus comes back, on which side of the clouds will you be? You know, when you're underneath a storm, it looks all black and ugly. But when you're up above the same storm, it's as white as snow. And when Jesus comes back, the saved will be coming from that direction to the earth. But those who are on the earth will be looking up and seeing nothing but darkness and violence and war. On which side will you be when Jesus returns? I'll be coming with Him. I'll be riding a flying horse. Amen. I'm going to be a cowboy that day. And I'm going to be on the winning side. See, the day of judgment will come. And all nations be gathered before His throne. And every person be judged individually for their sins and their standing before God. And you got to make sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life when the Lord returns, when He cometh in the clouds.